All right. Well, good morning. Good morning, Life Point. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here for our Worthington campus. Hey, just want to give a quick update. So last week, you know, I wasn't here. We had Ed Travers, one of our other teaching pastors here. Part of the reason is because from time to time through the year, I have the opportunity to serve with the Air Force as a chaplain. And just a quick update about that. I don't talk about this very often, but I just want to say that time away, first of all, thank you for praying for my family, supporting the family. It is an incredibly fruitful season of ministry away for me. The opportunity I have to share my faith, share the gospel, and the hope of Jesus with countless people almost every day is just absolutely unparalleled in my own experience as a pastor. There are things that I learn about how to contextualize the necessity of the gospel in time and space where most folks just don't have any real interaction with Christians on a regular basis. It's incredibly fruitful. I think probably the last 2 weeks was able to share the gospel about 15 times with different people. And so thank you for praying for that time. I'm going to have some more stories over the next few weeks just from that time away. But here, let me jump into this today. We're in a series that we are calling I Have Questions, and working our way through some of the parts of the Bible that don't always make sense, that are like challenging to make sense of. And at the end of the day, I think one of the things we know, the more we read the Bible or just life experience that we have, is that there are a lot of things that show up in here sometimes that we struggle to make sense of. It's just kind of hard to wrap our minds around sometimes. And some of the questions we're exploring in this series are the subject of like the greatest and longest debates within church history. So we're not going to be able to give a fully like official answer to every one of these questions to make it go away so that it never comes back up again. Actually, more likely than not, in this series, you're going to walk away with even more questions about some of the things that we talk about. But I don't really think that's a bad thing. I think one of my hopes in a series like this is that we have the opportunity to kind of deconstruct a view of the Bible that essentially treats it as an answer book, trying to answer all of the questions that we come up. What I want us to develop is a much deeper appreciation and nuanced approach to what God's Word is. Right? That as we encounter it, we read, we get some tools on how to make sense of these things, we will find it to be what the author of Hebrews says, is that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that like God has the ability to do far more than just challenge our thinking, but through his word, he can shape our hearts. So we're going to be exploring some of that stuff over the course of this series. If you have a Bible with you today, I invite you to head over with me to Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to be in chapter 7 through 11. Let me pray for us, though, as we're getting started. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us today. And we ask that as we open your word, you would speak to us, that you'd meet us where we're at, that you'd help us to understand what your word says and what it means. And God, where we might be looking for black and white answers to some of the questions we have, God, I pray that you would allow us to hear your voice as wisdom. God, that you would help us to make sense of some of the things that are maybe just even beyond our own finite understanding. God, at the end of the day, though, our deeper desire is that we walk away with a deeper affection for you, a deeper enjoyment of who you are, Lord, and that we'd actually find comfort in the reality that you do not fit within the box that we so incessantly try and place you in, even if we don't recognize it. God, so we ask that you use this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, of all the questions we're going to work through in this series, I think this is the one that probably has the potential to provoke the most like internal response and angst within us. In fact, the question we're looking at today, I spent countless hours late into the night through seminary debating back and forth different positions on what we're talking about, and it has to do with the scope of God's power, a word we're going to use is sovereignty and what that means for the way we live and engage in the world around us. Like what is within the bounds of God's ability to shape someone else's thinking? And what might that mean for an idea about free will? Like how does all of this kind of work together? Because we see these things pop up in the scriptures. How do we make sense of them? Let me give some background and then we'll get to where this question comes from in the text. The book of Exodus, you might remember this, recounts the story of God delivering the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. This is like the moment in the Old Testament, talked about more than any other moment. In fact, it becomes the primary story and the archetype of the rest of the story of the Bible. At like 90,000 feet, the story of the Bible is God delivering his people, and this is a microcosm of that in the book of Exodus. The Israelites have been slaves for about 400 years at this point. God raises up a man named Moses, whose job it is to go before Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and at this point, the leader of the single global superpower and one of the most advanced civilizations that has ever existed. And he's just some shepherd who's supposed to go negotiate the release of all of this workforce. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. It sets it up this way. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you, Moses, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land." But here's where we get to the question. Right, this is God saying the plan. This is what he's going to do. Here's how he's going to hold up his end of the bargain. Remember, Moses has an assignment. Here's what God says. Verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." But it's more than that. It's not just that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Keep reading verse 4. "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." Right, and what follows in this is like one of the most well-known sections of the Bible as God brings 10 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians in order to provoke them to let the Israelites go. Here's the problem. And this is not just a curiosity question, because almost instantly we will start to think about the implications of a question like this. Because if we're following this right, it looks like God is about to hold Pharaoh accountable for not doing the thing that God is preventing him from being able to do in the first place. It'd be like this. It'd be like if I gave my daughter like a task, like, "Hey, Evelyn, I want you to go vacuum your room. If you don't, like, you can't do this other thing that you want to do." But then as she's going up to, you know, clean her room, I hide the vacuum. And then I hold her accountable for not being able to vacuum the room because I hid the vacuum, right? Like that seems to be the picture of God that's emerging in Exodus chapter 7. Do you see why that's problematic? Not to mention, like, what is this business of God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Like, I mean, it seems almost tyrannical. Like, how is God able to get in there and manipulate to bring about his desired response? Like, how is that fair to Pharaoh? And then he's going to get judged for it? Like, what? How does this make sense? Is this what God does to other people? How much is he able to influence our own beliefs and our own decisions? If he can form Pharaoh's heart, he can do it to me. And if he can, like, what does that mean for something like free will? Do you see why a question like this quickly, it's not that it spirals out of control, it's that we can start to take some of this stuff to its logical conclusion when those are the facts and wonder, like, are we really just robots then? Like, how does all of this stuff fit together? What do we do with this? Well, I want to say this again. I'm not going to give the definitive answer to, like, solve this question. People will be arguing about this stuff in dorm rooms late into the night on seminary campuses all across the world forever. Right? And like, it's still going to come up in life group and in conversations that you have. But I want today to provide what I think are like two maybe helpful guide rails in a question like this that really makes sense or help to bring some clarity on some of these larger questions that we run into. And we'll apply these guide rails specifically to this question. I think we'll walk away not with the question answered, but with a deeper appreciation for how God's word addresses a tension like this that shows up in the scripture. Here's the first guide rail. I'm going to give you two today. First guide rail. When we study God or God's word or have an experience, right, that questions or leads us to question God's character or something about his nature and why he would allow us to experience something, right? When we have this, here's the first thing we need to do. We need to recognize any thought we have about God, this is what we call theology, right? It's the study of God. Any thought we have about God is a practice of theology. Theology, first and foremost, is an exercise in humility. It has to be. It has to be an exercise in humility. Why? I think on one sense, this makes sense on a logical setting, right? Because by virtue of God being God, that would almost necessarily mean, like if he really is the creator God, that would necessarily mean there are things he is able to see that like from our limited vantage point, we just can't see. Right? And that is, we know that to be true because we experience that on a micro scale all the time. Any of us who are parents, like we've had this conversation so many times with our own kids. They have a bunch of questions that we can barely answer because how do you package like the nuance of everything to a seven-year-old in a way that makes sense and honors the complexity of everything? Let me give you an example. When my wife and I, we were planning to move to Columbus about 2 years ago, we had to sit down with our kids and explain to them that we were leaving Chicago. And for both of them, that was home. That's all they knew. That's their friends. That was their whole world, right? And it was a hard move for us. Wasn't necessarily something we were expecting. There was a lot of background complexity leading up to that move. And when I shared this with them, I saw both my kids' personalities on full display. My son Malachi immediately, arms shot in the air, said, "Yes, new friends, awesome." And my daughter burst into tears. She's a little bit older. Like, she quickly connected the dots to, like, that, well, I already have friends. I already have a life here. I already have stuff put together. Why? Like, she immediately wants to go to, why is this happening? And again, in that moment, how do you explain all of the nuance and the complexity of a move that was last minute, that like we didn't even fully understand why it was happening? How could we possibly explain that to a seven-year-old? Right? And listen, that to say that God is just so much bigger, there's things we can't see, is not by itself super satisfying. It's not just a super satisfying answer. Doesn't make it less true, right? But it's not a super satisfying answer. But I think that there's a way to think about this. God's bigness and his ability to see things that we can't fully comprehend actually is far more comforting as you start to wrestle with it. There's a way to think about this. I love how pastor and writer Henry Nouwen, he talks about it this way. It's on the screen behind me. He says, spiritual formation, the process of becoming more like Jesus, spiritual formation, it begins with the gradual and often painful discovery of God's incomprehensibility in the face of life's great mysteries and limitations. Just think about it for a second. The gradual and painful discovery of God's incomprehensibility. One of the things he acknowledges right from the beginning is through the course of this life, we will encounter people, we will encounter seasons, situations, relational conflicts that really, they pull the rug out from under us. They do. The myth is that we're always able to tie a nice bow on the end of the story. Like, but how many of us know? Life is not a Hallmark movie, right? Like, it doesn't end perfectly. There's a whole bunch of unanswered questions. And Christianity doesn't necessarily promise that you walk away with answers to all of those questions anyway. All right, so I think he's exactly right. It begins with a gradual and often painful discovery that there's stuff we're not going to understand. And he says this. We might be competent in many subjects, but we cannot become an expert in the things of God. God is greater than our minds and cannot be caught within the boundaries of our finite concepts. And I think this is crucial. It's not to say that we can't know anything about God. Right? This is to say that he refuses to fit inside the box that we want to put him in. Every theological grid that you can think of is a way to try and make sense of God. Abused, it becomes a box that we try to place him in, because then we can understand everything. Then we can make sense of everything. And the reality is we walk away with so many more unanswered questions. In fact, the early church was well aware of this. We've lost this kind of ability. I think the modern church, one of the things we have replaced the pursuit of truth with the pursuit of certainty, has been said that way before. We're looking for black and white answers for everything. Like, if we can't Google it or AI it, like, we're not interested in this thing anymore. But the early church grasped something that I think we need to recover in the modern church. They had this whole category for things that you cannot know about God. They called it docta ignorantis, right? And it's this category that essentially means a sacred unknowing. Like, there is something sacred about the incomprehensibility of God. There's something actually beautiful about the fact that he refuses to be confined to all of what we make sense of, all of what we can label him with. Like, he in the early church saw this as a way to prevent themselves from having God devolve into something that was predictable and tame and controllable. Because at that level, then you can start to manipulate God on other people. You see what I mean? But no, he is so far above us. He does not fit in a box. And in this way, we say that theology, our thoughts about God, his word, is an exercise in humility. It's a process of saying, God, you are bigger than this. You're bigger than what's going on right here. There's something really powerful in that. All right, here's the second guide rail. All right, it's not just an exercise in humility, but as we practice theology, the key, especially when we're looking at scriptures, in hard passages of scripture, context for each story is key. We have to look at context. Like, we have to look at the larger story that this fits into. Otherwise, we just start to pick and choose whatever verse to prove, whatever point that we want to prove. No, we have to look at the fuller story of what is being communicated in that passage, in the book, in the rest of the Bible. How does it fit together with the rest of the context? And what you'll find is that the vast majority of questions that we can ask, tensions that appear in the scriptures, it's not that they go away, it's just that we see them with a whole bunch more clarity. It's like turning the focus, changing the focus on binoculars, where you can actually bring things to see them with more crisp clarity as we look at the larger context. And this is exactly what we see happen when we look at this passage we're looking at this morning. Let me show you what I mean. Take a step back from the book of Exodus, right? We've got Pharaoh, his heart is being hardened by God, and God says he's going to judge Pharaoh for it. Let's just take a look at the context. Step back for a second. I shared this with you before, but you know, we actually call the book of Exodus by the wrong name. We call it Exodus. This is something that developed in like the 3rd century. Christians started applying this title to it, named after like kind of the big thing that happens in the book, like the people exit Egypt. So Exodus makes sense. It's fair. But remember, like this is part of the Jewish Old Testament. This is originally written in Hebrew with the Hebrew titles, and the Hebrew title is very different. In Hebrew, the title of this book is not the Exodus or it's the Book of Names, which is okay. It's a little odd, but you start reading through chapter 1, chapter 2, and what you notice is like everybody in the Book of Exodus is getting named. People who don't have anything to do with the plot, they're getting named. It's like an episode, it's like the Oprah Winfrey Show. You get a name, and you get a name, and you get a name. Like all over the place, everybody gets a name. Right? In fact, in chapter 3, right, you might remember this moment where God meets with Moses through the burning bush, and he reveals to Moses his divine name. Like, considered so holy today that most of our Jewish friends, like, won't even say this name. And, you know, we in Protestants, like, incessantly use it all the time. Yahweh, like, it's no big deal. Right? But there's something so holy about this name is revealed in the Book of Names. The interesting thing is, who doesn't get named? Pharaoh. Pharaoh. I mean, he is the single most powerful person on planet Earth at this time, reigning over the most advanced civilization probably that has almost ever existed. He's front and center right there, and servants get names, midwives get names, everybody else gets a name, but that guy over there, that king over there, that Pharaoh. See, what's happening when you view it from that level, just take a step back, we start to see that there is much more of a drama and conflict playing out between this God who is the creator, all-powerful, one who is ready to redeem his people, and the power of this world represented by some no-named Pharaoh. That's interesting. See, because this is now shifting, and not just a story about God delivering his people. There is a backstory, this conflict between Pharaoh and the creator, God and the powers of this world. And the question the book of Names is trying to answer is, who's going to win this conflict? Who comes out in the end? Right? Because it's one thing for us to read the story. We know, you know, God wins, he gets the people out. They don't know that. Right? And there's a whole bunch of situations that we find ourselves in right now where we don't know how it ends. It's that complexity we just talked about a second ago. This is backstory playing out. Now all of a sudden, this drama between the all-powerful God and the powers of this world starts to inform how we view this first passage that we are looking at in chapter 7, verse 3. Right? God says, I will harden his heart. All of a sudden, the most powerful person on earth is a whole lot more like clay being molded in a potter's hands. It's even more than that. As you keep going through the rest of the story, more context, right? Now we see that drama playing out. There's some other intriguing details as you read through this story. Right? 13 times between chapter 7 and chapter 11, the book of Exodus says something has happened to Pharaoh's heart. Right? But actually, the majority of them sound more like this, what we find in chapter 8, verse 15. It says this, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite from one of the plagues, God relented, ended the plague. When Pharaoh saw that, he hardened his own heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said it. When you read carefully through the story, what you see is that this pattern pops up in Exodus. With every plague, Pharaoh's predictable response is to see, oh, God relented, and he hardens his own heart. It makes him more angry, less likely to hand the Israelites over and free them. And what we'll begin to see is that it looks like God actually knows Pharaoh so well, like he knows this person so well, that he knows, given the choice between, on the one hand, listening to Moses, setting the Israelites go, sending them out into the wilderness, and on the other hand, keeping his workforce, keeping his slaves together. God knows Pharaoh is going to choose keeping them every single time. 10 out of 10, that is never going to change. With every moment that God gives him a chance to repent and turn around, Pharaoh responds in anger and says, no, my way, I will do what I am going to do. And I get it sounds like we're splitting hairs a little bit here. Right? Like I'm making too much about this. But I think this is a crucial nuance in the conversation. Because what we have here, listen, what we have here, rather than, you know, God being this like tyrannical, manipulative, I'm just going to get what I want out of Pharaoh and kind of move on, cast him aside as a nothing, what we have here is a far more nuanced picture of the way that God subtly and even graciously responds to Pharaoh. In us. In fact, you can know that this is not just a story designed to tell you that God can manipulate who he wants to manipulate. Because if that's all God was interested in doing, the rest of the details of the story would tell us he just needs to snap his fingers and they're freed from Egypt. That doesn't happen. Why? Because there's something else at play here. In fact, over and over again, God is gracious with Pharaoh, genuinely giving the opportunity to repent and turn around. And as the story unfolds between chapters 7 through 11, it lets us know that this is not so much about God preventing him from repentance, preventing him from doing something. The emphasis is far more on the degree to which God knows the heart of Pharaoh. He knows it so well, it's as if he's hardening his heart, because he knows how predictable Pharaoh's response would be. Throughout church history, one of the words Christians have used to talk about God here in Exodus and in other places in the scripture is the word sovereignty, which is more than just the name of a horse that won the Kentucky Derby this last weekend. Talk about sovereignty. It's a word that honestly, like in our own cultural moment, doesn't make as much sense. Like, you would have to grow up in a monarchy in order to fully appreciate the idea of sovereignty. Like, we can view it in the abstract, but the idea is this: if someone is in a position of power, like the top head figure, there's no other restraints on what that individual can do, you might talk about them as a sovereign. And what that means, like, three things all together. Three things all working together. These are not necessarily good or bad. They're just three elements that work together for a sovereign. Sovereign has a plan, they have a commitment to that plan, and they have the power to back up that plan, right? Like someone who is in a position of authority. They would be sovereign if they can say, hey, here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to get after it. This is my vision of what I want to create and put into place. They'd be a sovereign if, with that plan, they had a commitment to that plan to say, hey, we're going to hit an obstacle, but we're going to keep moving forward. We're going to keep accomplishing. We're going to get after this plan. And they also need the ability to not just be a dreamer, but to actualize that plan. They are a sovereign if they can make it happen. You need all three of those things to be playing at once. And this is actually what we see. Again, if you take a step back, this is how God's sovereignty is at work. We're just talking broad level right now. Right? Like the entire story of the Bible is laying out God's plan. He has a plan from beginning to end, from creation to restoration, to one day make all things new and all things right. God's overarching plan is to set the world as we know it right, to redeem the brokenness that we encounter day in and day out. The book of Revelation points forward to that moment in time when there's no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, where evil is done and away with forever. 90,000 foot view of the Bible, this is God's sovereign plan. It is an unfinished story that we are living right now. God is at work. It's the first element. Second one, you have his commitment to the plan. We would call this in theological language, God's faithfulness. He is faithful to do what he said he is going to do. He is going to follow through on his plan. There's nothing that will distract or thwart him. He is faithful to his promise. And finally, for God to be sovereign means that he is more than just aspirational. It's more than just like, hey, I really hope for the best with humanity, but largely hands off. No. For God to be sovereign means he is engaged, he is involved in our lives in a very meaningful and powerful way to bring about his plan, because nothing is going to distract, nothing is going to thwart what he has laid out for this world and for his people. And when you put the pieces together, right, what we're supposed to see about God in Exodus chapter 7 through 11 is his plan to redeem his people, his plan to care for his people, to keep his promises to them that cannot be thwarted by anyone, not even Pharaoh. In other words, all throughout this story, like we are put front and center, we are confronted with this image of a God who is manipulative and tyrannical, but a God who is sovereign, and a sovereignty on full display. So in many ways, this is actually meant to be incredibly comforting to us. Like as we look out over the course of our own lives right now, the idea of Exodus 7 through 11 is that there is not one detail of our lives that is going to outstrip God's plan for us. Right? That as we pursue following Jesus, you can know that you know that you know. He sees you. He knows you. He hears you. He's got you. It's one thing to talk about this like in the abstract, right? But this is a care that is very real and personal. In fact, like I've had to come back to this, this idea of God's sovereignty over and over and over again. And I found it to be an incredible source of hope and peace. And I don't know if you're like me. I'm a worrier. Is anyone else a worrier? Here's how bad it is for me. I will often go through long stretches of life where the only way I can fall asleep is like I have to listen to a podcast in one of my earbuds. And you might think, Dan, that sounds dumb, right? Because how are you going to fall asleep if you're listening to something? It's going to keep you awake. And my response to that is, that's the point. It's going to keep me thinking not about all this other stuff that I'm actually worried about. It's going to keep me thinking about some distant battle during World War II that has nothing to do with the way I live right now, right? It's so far removed from my own reality, but at least my mind is focused there and not on this mess of everything else that keeps happening. I don't know if anyone else can appreciate that. We got coping mechanisms for our stress and our anxiety. But the point is, like I get so gripped by this anxiety about what the future is going to look like. And I think that that's normal because the future is unknown by us. We don't know what lays on the other side as we look out into the fog of what's just over the horizon. Like I'm often super anxious like about our church family. And it's like, you know, I love our church family, but it's more selfish than just like, oh, I hope we all do really well. It's more like, well, what if like the whole thing fails and falls apart and I lose my job and I'm a failure and I have to start over something? Like it quickly goes into this spiral downward effect of like just a terrified vision of what the future might be. And I'm always in my own anxiety on the losing end of that. I'm always on the losing end. What do I do? Coming back to God's sovereignty reminds me. Let me just apply it to this situation, right? One of the things I come back to is that God cares more about this church family than I ever could. Ever could. He cares more about his mission in the city of Worthington, his community, his people. He cares more about that than any of us ever could. Right? Like any good thing that we're able to produce, like it's not us to begin with. It's because God is behind those things. Like it's not, in other words, it's not about me. It's not resting on my efforts, my abilities, my strengths. It's not going to fall on my weaknesses. It rises on him. Like I have to come back to the sovereign promise of Jesus who says, I will build my church. Not you, Dan. I will. Right, and you might be thinking through your own situation, like you got like a conflict with a family member that just, and it's so much deeper than just a fight with a family member because that represents like an identity crisis as you're wondering how is this going to resolve itself. And I live this tension and what feels like I'm in a trench of hell every day. Like it's more than just a conflict, right? You wonder how do we get through? God's sovereignty says, he sees you, he hears you in that, and his plan will not be thwarted. Like if he can do with Pharaoh what he will, he is able to do this in any type of situation. He is able to soften, he is able to graciously heart. He knows us so well that there is not one relationship, there is not one financial circumstance, there is not one life situation we can get ourselves into that is able to overpower and outwit his plan for us in Jesus. God's sovereignty is not this theoretical theology in the abstract. It is personal and it is lived. And as we live this, we experience the comfort that God desires for us to find in this. Now, let me kind of finalize some of this stuff because we recognize in the story of Exodus, God is absolutely powerful. Absolutely powerful. He is all-knowing. But I think the thing that helps us to make sense most of how all of this stuff works together, even with the unknowability of God, what he might be doing, how he might be going about this, there's a missing component that we need to draw our attention to in this. I love what C.S. Lewis famously wrote an allegory for the Christian life called The Chronicles of Narnia, right? And it's a story that follows four kids, it's their journey into Narnia, their encounters with the lion Aslan, who represents Jesus. Like, it's an incredible series. It is not just a kid's book or series. Like, it is an incredible series for anyone who wants to find the Christian life as beautiful. Chronicles of Narnia is so helpful in this. In one scene, there is a character explaining to the kids what Aslan is really like. And he says this, and there's a bit of like old British English in here that I'll translate for a second. But this character says to the kids, "People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible." By terrible, he means awe-inspiring power at the same time. People who've not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. And what he's indicating is that as we pursue Jesus and the study of who God is and what he is like, we need to hold these two elements of his character in together in the same hand. That he is all-powerful. That is clear over and over and over again throughout the book of Exodus. And he is good. This is the thing that keeps God from being a tyrant and manipulative, because he is good. While there is not one thing he cannot do, there are many things he will not do, because he is good. He is all-powerful, and he is all good. Now, friends, I think that this is the key for us when we encounter some of these deeper questions about God's sovereignty, particularly as it relates to like our own lives and what lies in the future, just over the horizon for us. Like, how are we going to make it through this next season? Like, last month was super tight. How are we going to make it through this next season? Like, what happens in this relationship if we don't get restored like quickly? Like, how long can we keep fighting like this? God's sovereignty reminds us that he is both all-powerful, he can work all of this out, and he is good. And he is good. We need to see both. And I'll say it this way. The extent to which we believe God is both powerful and good is the extent to which we will trust him as we navigate through some of the most complex and painful experiences of this life. The extent to which we believe he is both powerful and good is the extent to which we will trust him as we navigate through some of the most complex and painful experiences of this life. You know, we sang one of these songs a couple moments ago, quoting Psalm 23. And the refrain we sang is, "Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all days of my life." This is the refrain we need to learn in our pursuit of Jesus that looks ahead to the future, whatever it might be, looks forward into the unknown, recognizes there's a whole host of things where we have a sacred unknowing, a docta ignorantis, like a category of things that we don't understand about God. We look into the unknown and can confidently say, "I trust you because surely your goodness and mercy will continue to follow me." And when you think about it this way, what we see is that both of these elements, his power and his goodness, show up in the very centerpiece of the Christian story itself. That God is all-powerful and he is good. This is what is demonstrated to us in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, where God has created us and in his all-powerful, infinite glory, he has created us with a way of life that we should live, a path to follow. And yet in our own brokenness and weakness, we have failed to live the way that God has created us to live. And if those are the only two variables, like, what we deserve is to be rejected by God. to be abandoned, for him to move on to something else. And yet, no, we see that in his sovereignty, he has a plan. He continues to his plan. He continues to be faithful to his word to redeem a people who he knows are broken. And so the gospel says that he sent his one and only son to take on flesh, to live the life we should have but failed to live, to die the death we should have but did not die. He died in our place for our sin and brokenness, showing us that God is both all-powerful, and he is good and kind and loving and gracious. We join the refrain of the psalmist who says in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and overflowing, abounding in steadfast love. He is good to all. He opens up his hand to satisfy the desire of every living Let's close with this for a moment. I want you to close your eyes, bow your head. We're going to take a moment to reflect. And as we talk about like his goodness and his power and his sovereignty, each one of us, like I know we have a scenario that has played out in our lives where there is a great unknown. There is no bow tied to the end of that particular story. Or maybe it's right now. And you are wondering, like, how is this particular relationship going to get restored? My marriage with my parents or with a friend? Like, how is there restoration here? There may be that one thing that you struggle to reconcile. How is an all-powerful God allowing me to experience this thing right now? In other words, why are you listening to the podcast at night? What's all that stuff swirling that you don't want to think about? Bring that front and center to him. This is a practice that we are invited into in our longer pursuit of Jesus, where we name what we are so anxious over. We name the thing that causes so much worry and fear over what happens next. We say, God, I'm choosing to believe that you are like the good Father that Jesus talks about, who knows what we need before we open up our mouths to ask. You are the God who knows Pharaoh so well, who knows us so well. You are like the Father who delights to give good gifts to your children. You are like the Father who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who is good to all, whose mercy is over all he has made, who opens up his hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. This moment, God, we choose to believe that your goodness will follow all the days of our lives. And even if we cannot see the resolution, we know that you are able to work all things out the good of those who love you. So Father, we do thank you. We trust you. And long after we leave this place, I ask that you continue to preach to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear your voice. Draw us into a deeper affection and trust, because we see your power and goodness. Thank you. Trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond this morning.